Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We are often asked how people become members of our virtual congregation. We know that hundreds of people use our website and download our audio content, but most of them remain anonymous users. Others, however, reciprocate by becoming regular donors to Beth Emmanuel. We consider those people as virtual members of the community. If we have become your long-distance community, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I'll read to you from verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean that he was made perfect? Remember, we talked about this. I said, wasn't he perfect already? And the answer is no, he wasn't. He wasn't. What are you saying? Jesus wasn't perfect? Well, I'm saying that he got tired. And when he did, he got a little cranky. And he got the cold sometimes. And when he did, he had a stuffed up nose. And once in a while, he twisted his ankle. And when he did, it swelled up and was painful for him to walk on. So, he wasn't perfect. He was imperfect as you or I, with this one exception that though his flesh was weak as ours, the Spirit of God burned within him and he was able to overcome and he lived a life without sin, a total tzaddik. In Hebrew you say a tzaddik gamur, a complete tzaddik. And so through his suffering and through his death, he was raised into immortality in an immortal state. He was made perfect. And he is immortal and has become a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And this is what we learned last week. And more than that, he was designated then by God as a priest. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is what we're learning. This brings you back up to speed with what we're learning. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a community that is in disarray and confusion over the issue of priesthood, over the idea of the high priest. They are without a high priest, without a priesthood. If our assumptions here are on the mark, the Jewish believers in Judea have been expelled from the temple and are under the Sadducean-controlled high priesthood. You got to remember the difference, Sadducees, Pharisees. Sadducees, Pharisees, okay? On the one hand, you got the Sadducees. On the other hand, you got the Pharisees. Sadducees are in charge of the temple. They have the high priesthood in their pocket, and they don't like the believers. And so they've expelled the believers from the temple. And the believers are then under heavy pressure to recant their faith, to renounce their faith in Messiah. And if not, they're going to be without a priesthood between them and God, which is a scary prospect. Without access to the worship of God, without access to the temple, who will be their priest? And so the writer of the book of Hebrews comes, he says, I'll answer that for you. I have an answer for this question. Yeshua can be your high priest. He is your priesthood. He is a priest, after all, in the order of Melchizedek. This is the subject that we're going to be studying at some length in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 10. With God's help, we'll be learning this. But before this word of exhortation launches into that material, which is the central material, the central thrust of the whole book of Hebrews, before he launches into that material, he makes a quick aside. This is what we're going to look at today, just a sort of quick aside, in which he actually expresses a little bit of frustration with his readership or with the people who are hearing it read, if it's this public word of exhortation. And he says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. See, he wants to get to the Melchizedek material. He He wants to start exploring some of the heady, mystical stuff about the work and the nature of Messiah and his eternal priesthood and the mysterious, mystical stuff about Melchizedek, but he's frustrated because he's thinking to himself, really, I should just be going over the basics. This community is slow to learn. By this time you ought to be teachers, he says. They are dull of hearing. It's hard to explain. He wants to talk about the neato stuff, the cool stuff, the amazing stuff, but he's reluctant to do so because he says you don't even have the basics down. The elementary truths of the Word of God. You're like unweaned children, still nursing, not able to eat solid food, far past the age, far past the age where you should have been weaned. He says, I want to give you some heavy teaching, but you still need ABC 1, 2, 3. Paul uses the same expression in his frustration with the Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, brothers, I could not address you even as spiritual people, but as fleshly people, like infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. But even now, you are still not ready. It's 1 Corinthians 3. So he's frustrated. He says, you people, he said, you're not ready for solid food. And I'm saying, well, wait a second. Hold on a minute. Just hold on. It's taken us 14 weeks to unravel the first 5 chapters of the book of Hebrews. We've discovered layers and layers of complexity and biblical allusion. And here's the thing. He assumes his readers are tracking with him and actually understanding what he's writing. He's writing at a level of literacy that is far over and above where we are at. His level of biblical literacy is beyond, you know, where our seminarians are at in today's world. I mean, these subtle allusions that are being bandied about to invoke whole concepts and midrashic relationships. We've seen this. So what does he mean by saying, you still need milk? But the Hebrews community still needed milk, and that kind of teaching was called milk, you know, where does that put us? The stuff that believers are being fed today, that's being passed off as deep Christian education, I think by these standards would probably be, it's not even milk, you know, we're not even up to the milk yet, right? We still got the umbilical cord attached or something, you know. It's formula, you know, it's formula. That's what it is. It's formula. It's like, it's formula. You know, the powdered formula. Or you can just, no. He says, for everyone who lives on milk, in verse 13, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So, what was the milk, the baby stuff that he's calling the elementary teachings of Messiah? Another way of saying that, the basics of Christian faith, the basics of Christianity. Even better and less anachronistic, we could say the basic teachings of Messianic Judaism. I count 6 of them in that passage we just read. They are the first century apostolic era equivalent of our 4 spiritual laws. Only there's 6 of them. 6 spiritual laws. He calls them foundations. 6 foundational teachings. Number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, faith toward God. Number 3, instructions about washings. Number 4, the laying on of hands. Number 5, the resurrection of the dead. And number 6, eternal judgment. If you feel you have a handle on all 6 of those, we can go on. Have we got that stuff down? In fact, we haven't. I'm sorry to say, 2,000 years later, we have even a less of a clue, probably than most people did when he wrote this letter. And he says that until we have these down, we can't even be addressed as Spiritual people. And so I thought it would be fun to do a class on these someday. You know, we could call it the six elementary principles of the faith. You know, six foundation. They're foundational things. We could call it Hayesod, the foundation, if that name wasn't already taken. But for now, instead, we're going to do a quick flyover. Flyover today. Get these down. Just summarize them. Summarize them quickly. So let's do this. This is Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 1 through, one and 2. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. This is the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again, for crying out loud, a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, when I read Protestant commentaries on this very often, the Protestants read this completely backwards, this first one. Number one, repentance from dead works. What does that mean to a Protestant? It means repentance from the law. Repentance from keeping the works of the law. Repentance, in other words, from keeping the Torah. So according to that opinion, dead works refers to acts of righteousness. It refers to keeping the Torah. So it's not uncommon for a teacher or a pastor to look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and say that the first thing he needed to communicate, the first foundational thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews needed to communicate to the Jewish people, to these Jewish people, this elementary doctrine of Christ was to repent from keeping the Torah, from Judaism, to turn away from this dead religion of Judaism, repentance from works, because no one is saved by works but by faith. And I think, how bizarre is that? How bizarre. Dead works, or works that lead to death, depending on how your translation puts it, dead works is just a name for sin. That's just a way of saying sin, not obedience. It's the exact opposite. Paul says the wages of sin is death. Deuteronomy says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Sin is the agent of death. Through sin, death came into the world. So it's totally backwards to think that one would repent from keeping the Torah. I mean, we are writing to Jewish people here, for crying out loud. What does repentance mean? Tshuva, repentance. It means stop sinning, turn around, start walking according to God's instruction. That's what tshuva means. Moses taught it, the prophets taught it in the days of the Master. Even the Pharisees were teaching it. In fact, it is a doctrine of the Pharisees, this call to repentance. Turn away from sin and return to a radical obedience to God's commandments. That was a Pharisaic initiative as well. So why does he call this an elementary principle of Messiah? Well, it's the gospel. This is the gospel message. It doesn't get more elementary than this. This is the gospel. This is essentially the gospel message. Yeshua taught, repent. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is now. It's the gospel message. Believe, you know, what's the gospel message? Is the gospel, you know, believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven when you die. In Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, what did he tell them to preach? He told them, you go out and proclaim this message, believe in me and you'll go to heaven when you die. And the 12 disciples, they went out and they started to proclaim in all the villages of the Galilee, believe in Jesus and you will go to heaven when you die. And then he told them on the after his resurrection in Matthew 28, he said, go ye into all the nations and tell them to believe in me and they'll go to heaven when they die. You know, it's like, that's not it. Instead, tell them, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's the good news. Quit sinning. Turn away from your sins and start following God because the Messiah is here. We found him. And his kingdom, the messianic era, is at hand. So yes, that's basic stuff. That's baby stuff. That's an elementary principle of Messiah. To teach that it means to turn away from Torah is not only bizarre and backwards, I think it's satanic. Even the milk isn't being taught. Instead, we're feeding our babies poison in the bottle. Reminds me of that Chinese formula they were selling a couple years ago. Remember that story? You know, one of the big imports to China right now is American baby formula. That's right. Yeah. You can see why. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So number two is faith toward God. Got it? Repentance, we got that down. Pew, nailed it. Faith toward God. This one should be obvious. You know, you have to believe in God, right? I mean, yeah, that's pretty basic there. Believe in God. Got that. Went to church, learned I got to believe in God. Newsflash. Okay. But no, come on now. Faith is not just belief. Faith is not a synonym for belief. Remember what James says, even the demons believe and they shudder, but he doesn't say the demons have faith. Faith in God, faith towards God. Hebrews 11, we learned Hebrews 11 a couple of years ago, the Hall of Fame of Faith, where it's defined faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it entails the fear of the Lord, as it said in Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For who would draw near to God must believe that he exists, but not only that, but that he rewards those who seek him. So faith in God entails trusting in his sovereignty, trusting that he is in control, and not only that, that he punishes sin and he rewards righteousness, whether in this life or in the next. That's the second elementary principle of Messianic Judaism, of our faith in Yeshua. And it's disturbing to me that a great deal of teaching that one hears about God actually undermines that principle, doesn't it? I mean, people say things like, all your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God, and all of your sins are forgiven, and there is no reward for good deeds, and there is no condemnation for sin. This is a common message that you might hear any place. But, you know, and surely that's true. It's true. It's true that we find forgiveness. We do find forgiveness for our sins. And we find reconciliation in the grace of God that he bestowed upon his son Yeshua. And by the merit of our master's suffering, thank God, we have forgiveness of sins and hope for eternal life. That's true. Absolutely true, but that does not in any way mean that God is no longer in the business of punishing sin and rewarding righteousness. True faith towards God trusts that God punishes and that he rewards, whether in this life or in the next, and that he is in control. And more than that, especially that he is good. Faith towards God is about relationship with God. Faith in his character and person as much as belief in his existence. Anyone can believe that God exists, that there is a God. But faith requires relationship. And you have to know him in that regard. This faith towards God, this whole idea of God, the God who punishes and, you know, and rewards, this was a doctrine, by the way, not just of the believers, but of the Pharisees. See, the Sadducees, remember I said you got your Pharisees, you got your Sadducees. The Sadducees taught that God does not punish sin or reward righteousness beyond this world. Whatever happens in this world, that's it. So they based their whole belief system on the premise that there is no reward in the hereafter and no punishment in the hereafter and no hereafter in the hereafter. The Pharisees, on the other hand, taught faith toward God as one who is just and ultimately will make good on his administration of justice, whether in this life, after this life, or in the world to come. It's a Pharisaic doctrine. So he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Messiah and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings. That's how the ESV puts it, instruction about washings. Other translations say instructions about baptisms. The English Standard Version says washings, to avoid baptism, the word baptism, because it doesn't fit in the Christian concept of baptism to say, to put it in the plural. You know, you have baptism, and it's one time, you have one baptism, there's one baptism, but baptisms, multiple baptisms, this is a problem. So the ESV said, let's just call it washings. And I looked this up to find out why, and some other commentaries as well said, well, it's very confusing because it seems like he's talking about Jewish immersion rituals here, but, you know, some people think he's talking about baptism. It's like, it's not confusing to me, but, you know, the Greek says baptismo, but it uses the plural form. It means immersion. Instructions about baptisms is something the New Testament writers obviously knew. They knew about this. They knew what it was. They knew what it is about. Baptisms, why the plural? Is it possible to be baptized more than once? Well, he's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if that's what you're thinking, or anything like that. It's not that metaphoric or esoteric at all. It's instead, I can guarantee you that most of the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea who were going up to the temple, all the believers that were entering the temple were going through a baptism every single day. It says they met in the temple every day. So they had to be going through baptism daily. Everyone goes through baptism every time they enter the temple. People go through baptism prior to Sabbaths and festivals. Both the bride and groom go through baptism on the night of before their wedding. Married women undergo baptism at least once a month. Those who wash the dead in preparation for a burial go through baptism for the sake of the dead. So yes, there's many, many different baptisms, immersions. John the Immerser introduced something he called a baptism of repentance, an immersion of repentance to confess one's sins at the time of immersion. And this was the beginning of the gospel. It was foundational. The apostles called on people to do this and then to be immersed for the name of Yeshua. That's a different thing. To confess their sins and immerse themselves for the name of Yeshua. And this is ordinarily what we think of when we think of baptism, but the word is a lot bigger. There's a lot more going on there. By the way, did you know that this whole emphasis on baptisms, immersions, ritual purity that we see going on in the New Testament was actually a Pharisaic innovation? That's something the Pharisees were big on and pushed. The Pharisees spoke of immersion as symbolic for repentance. They taught immersion as a symbol of the resurrection of the dead. They taught that immersion symbolized rebirth and being born again as a new creation in the proselyte ritual, anyway. These are Pharisaic teachings. This is what the Pharisees taught. So in the New Testament, we see immersion for repentance when John is calling us to immerse and Yeshua or into the name of Yeshua, and Peter calls the Jewish people at Shavuot to be baptized into Yeshua. It's to make this dedication to Yeshua, this immersion of Gentiles, then beginning with Cornelius, starts at his household, and there's a conversion ritual of sorts marking his entrance into the master's school of discipleship, into the family of God, on and on and on and on. You know the baptism talk, okay. Well, the truth is, in Christianity, we actually almost lost all of this. I mean, we pretty much did. I mean, we really messed this up. Messed this up big time. Yeah. We got sidetracked. We got off the track. We don't even know where the track is. Instructions about baptisms. I mean, we completely lost what this was about. We're only now, in the Messianic movement, beginning to get a glimpse of the original meaning of this basic, basic part of life as a believer in the first century. I mean, this is milk. This is the milk. This is the baby stuff. We don't even have milk. We still need milk. Is Messianic Judaism doing much better? Is Messianic Judaism, have we got this thing back together in Messianic? Like, oh, thank God, Messianic Judaism's here. God was just waiting around for 2,000 years for us. Here we are. So have we got this down, or are we just copying Christian baptism ceremonies and calling it Tevila B'mikvah, you know? Just slapping Hebrew names on something doesn't actually make it Jewish. This is something the Messianic movement has to learn. You can't just put a Hebrew name on it and then it's Jewish. How many Messianic congregations have a mikvah? Much less a kosher mikvah. Is that a priority for anyone? I'm not talking about a baptismal tank in front of the church. That's not kosher for a lot of reasons. I mean, not for a mikvah. But as a basic, as basic as this is in the New Testament, I mean, we start the whole New Testament with throwing people in the water, you know? The whole thing starts. In those days, John came calling in the wilderness of Judea. As basic and foundational as immersion in a mikveh is, you know, I don't think that's even what we're talking about here in Hebrews 6. Why would the apostles need to give anyone instructions about immersions? That's ridiculous. Like, take off your clothes, go in the water, bend your knees. No, this is not instructions about baptism in that sense. We're talking about instructions of new believers, of new candidates into the school of Yeshua prior to immersion. I'm pretty sure what's going on here. In Greek, it actually says baptismon didikos, which is, you know, didikos, you can hear, instruction, the word instruction, what is that? We talk about the Didache all the time. Most scholars believe that the Didache was an instruction manual for believers prior to their immersion. I think what we're talking about here is educating people in the words of Yeshua and the teachings of Yeshua prior to admitting them into the fellowship of the believers through their baptism into the name of Yeshua. And I'm glad we have this collection of baptismon didikos that the apostles used for Gentiles. It's, you know, it'd be nice. I think we need to study that more. It'd be nice if we had the version that they used for Jewish believers too. But at least we got one. But we're talking about a basic course on apostolic teaching and instruction of Yeshua's words. Yeshua's words, the two ways. There's the way of life and the way of death. You know, it's discipleship 101. Discipleship 101, it lays it out. It just lays it out. It says, this. Don't do that. It says, this is the way of life. This is the way of death. This is what you have to accept. You know, if you're going to be a disciple. Are we doing this today? Is this being taught today? I mean, I don't mean the Didache itself, but just this concept of this is the cost of discipleship. Our master said, count the cost before signing up. He made several parables along these. Is this being done today? Or I think we're hampered by fake converts in the church. We have this initiative, I was talking about my evangelical roots last week, this initiative to just kind of like net as many as we can, you know, like the dragnet, like the parable of the dragnet, you know, but to bring them in, just like bring them all in. But here's the problem. Suppose that we bring in 100, and out of 100, only one, actually has a life-transforming experience with God where they become, yes, a disciple of Yeshua. That leaves 99 people in the church who are not actually disciples. I heard a teacher talking about this problem. I heard of a Baptist teacher talking about this problem of false converts. And he said, you know what happens then? False converts, you know what false converts do? They elect false teachers. False converts like to put false teachers in the pulpit. And this thing just keeps going and going and going. Well, I don't know. I think we need to think about these things. Is this being taught today? Are these basic principles being taught? This is ABC, 1, 2, 3. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, right? It's the basics. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instructions about washings, the laying on of hands. Huh? Okay, well, you know, I mean, if you're Pentecostal, this is fairly obvious what this is talking about, right? But, well, from a Torah perspective, it's fairly obvious as well. The laying on of hands is a ritual that comes right out of the Torah. It's a sacrificial ritual. You lay your hands on the animal that you're going to sacrifice. That's what you do. You say, this is my cow, my cow. And you lay your hands on that cow's head. You've got to make a declaration what kind of sacrifice it is and that sort of thing. And if it's sin offering, you confess your sins. And then off goes the animal to be sacrificed. That's what the laying on of hands is in the Torah. But also we see in the Torah that it happens when Moses lays his hands on Joshua. What does he do? He puts his hands on Joshua. He lays his hands on Joshua to install him as the new leader in his place. So you can lay your hands on an animal and it'll be a sacrifice in your place. You can lay your hands on a successor and he'll enter into your position in your place. So you see the symbolism is the same. In your place, you're investing your identity. And that's what the Pharisees taught, this ritual of conferring discipleship. A sage laid hands on his disciples in order to ordain them as teachers. It was a chain of tradition, an ordination, one generation passing the torch to the next. And that's what it means in this context. I believe it refers to this chain of tradition, the teacher-to-disciple relationship, the customs of the fathers, the traditions of the elders, the teaching passed on to the next generation. That's what it means to be a disciple, to have received the laying on of hands. And the Sadducees rejected this, by the way. They rejected this. The Sadducees reject the Pharisaic chain of tradition and authority and all that, traditions of the elders. They're like, no, none of that. In the New Testament, the sick are healed through the laying on of hands. Dead Sea Scrolls too. The Holy Spirit is conferred through the laying on of hands. What does all that have in common? It's that investiture of identity. The laying on of hands is an investiture of Christ's identity, the Messiah's identity. It's a ritual of discipleship, becoming a disciple of Yeshua, and investing new disciples with that identity. For example, I think they did this. When they accepted someone into the club, it's a fairly exclusive club to be a disciple of Yeshua, you know? You accept somebody into the club, they're immersed, and then I believe the elders laid their hands on the new disciple. I got evidence from Timothy. Because when Timothy first became a believer, the council of elders in that congregation laid hands on him and they prophesied over him. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And in the same epistle, a few verses later, Paul says to Timothy, "And do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." In other words, don't be too quick to accept new disciples into the fold. Or perhaps, don't be too quick to appoint elders. I think both meanings work. Doesn't matter. But the laying on of hands, you see, it's a ritual of discipleship, becoming a disciple of Yeshua, investing others with that identity. Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations, immerse them in my name. It's this laying on of hands, this investment in the power and the authority of Yeshua's name. And it's based on the sacrificial rituals of the Torah. When you take that animal and you lay your hands on that cow's head or that goat's head, see, it's just basic stuff. We're talking basics. Milk. Simple. 101. The obvious. Everybody knows that. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. This surely is an elementary doctrine. This basic principle that there will be a resurrection, and the implications that it has for us now, before death, and what it will mean for us after death. Who gets resurrected, and for what, and on what criteria, and when, and so on. These were issues that were being debated, of course, in first century Judaism. The enemies of the believers, the Sadducees, hated them because of this issue. The Sadducees hated the believers. Why did they hate us so much? They hated us so much. It's like, what did we ever do to you? We did nothing. Why'd they hate us? Because we believed in a guy who rose from the dead. And the Sadducees said, that's not possible. Theologically, you don't exist. So the chief proponent of the resurrection was the school of the Pharisees. And of course, the movement that branched out of Pharisaic Judaism was us, the believers. So understanding the resurrection and taking a firm faith in the resurrection, this is absolutely fundamental to Judaism. Maimonides calls it one of the basic 13 principles of Jewish faith. How much more so for Messianic Judaism? And of course, for Christianity. But let me tell you something. It's astonishing how this single doctrine is so neglected and ignored, shoved under the table. Yeah, we got Easter, Jesus rose from the dead. In most churches he did. Some of them he's just sort of spiritually rose from the dead nowadays. But this whole concept of a literal, physical resurrection from the dead is hidden in the closet. You're going to hear plenty of sermons about going to heaven and spending eternity in glory, but no one talks about the resurrection. No one understands it. It's like an embarrassment to modern man, as if modern philosophical thinkers are too sophisticated for such a primitive Hebrew belief as a physical bodily resurrection. So we talk happily about going to heaven to be with grandma, but the whole thing about the resurrection of the dead, that's pretty murky. Why is that? I mean, we are based on the idea of following a guy who came back from the dead. You know, don't you think that should be like, so that should, the great hope, the resurrection of the dead, that should be a, we should be on that all the time. We should be on that. But do you ever hear anyone talking about, other than me, do you ever hear anyone ever talking about the resurrection of the dead? I do not. Except maybe, you know, in some sort of references to eschatology and end times, you know, I don't, that's not the emphasis yet. What is eternal life? Well, eternal life is going to heaven and being in heaven. No, that's eternal death. If we went to heaven forever and we just floated around and were spirits in heaven forever, that'd be being dead forever. You're still dead. Go look at your bones. They're dead, 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 dead. You see what I'm saying? Eternal life. We're selling eternal life in this religion. We're saying, here's eternal life. Come. Yeshua is the source of eternal life. Eternal life is the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead. Going to heaven is great. I'm all for it. I want to do that. But that's just, you know, that's like the lobby for the resurrection of the dead. It's the waiting room. The souls in heaven, they're saying, how long, O Lord? That's what they're saying in Revelation. They're saying, how long, O Lord? They're waiting for the end. They're waiting for the resurrection of the dead, and it goes on. Anyway, you know, this is just basic stuff. I know it's fundamental. We don't need to take time to talk about it. It goes on, it says, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, by the way, is a Pharisaic belief. It's the Pharisaic belief that we will get our comeuppance or our reward, not in this world alone, but primarily in the next world, the next life. That there is divine punishment and divine reward. That this world is a vestibule for the world to come. And so you should prepare yourself now in this world so that you will be ready to enter the banquet hall. That you should repent now and work hard to enter into that rest, that menucha. Because there is an eye that sees, an ear that hears, and all your deeds are being written in a book. And that book will be opened and read, and it's called the eternal judgment, the eternal judgment. It's the belief that every soul will stand before God in judgment, that the books will be opened, that everybody will be assigned, written into either the book of life or the book of death. And guess what? The Sadducees rejected this doctrine. They rejected this belief. Again, this was another of the foundational beliefs of the Pharisees. And, by coincidence, one of the elementary principles of Messianic faith. And it's milk. It's basic stuff. It's Pharisaic stuff. And because it's Pharisaic stuff, it's the stuff that got the believers, the Jewish believers, in trouble with the Sadducees and kicked out of the temple. It's what got James killed. It's what got us in trouble with the Sadducean priesthood and why the writer of the book of Hebrews had to write this epistle in the first place. So he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Messiah and go on to maturity, and this we will do if God permits. God willing. God willing, we will also do so as we press ahead in the book of Hebrews. What we should do now is take 6 weeks and learn these 6 elementary principles at least, you know, but I don't think 6 weeks would make any difference to you. Because if after 2,000 years we haven't learned them yet, come on, what difference is 6 weeks going to make? So we're not going to do that. We're just going to go ahead. But he says, about this we have much to say, right? But it's hard to explain. Do you know why? Because we need milk. He's trying to teach us solid food, and we need milk. You know what milk is? As he's defined it, these basic Pharisaic principles, these basic teachings of the Pharisees, that's milk. You know what milk is? It's also the gospel. The gospel is the milk. It's the call to follow Yeshua. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven. Let's just run through them. I'll show you. Number one, repent. Repent. Turn away from sin. Turn back to Torah. Turn to God's instruction. Quit sinning. Start doing good. That's the call of the gospel message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number two, faith in God. You are saved by faith through grace, and your faith is expressed in obedience. And now you must live a life in faith toward God. Faith in God, a life transformed by your faith. Number three, instructions for immersions. Therefore, as a symbol of your repentance and faith, be immersed into the name of Yeshua. As an outward expression of that inner transformation, but first you need someone to teach you the instruction, the teaching of Yeshua, to enter this school of discipleship, and then you'll be ready for number four. The laying on of hands, entering the club, entering the ranks of discipleship and walking as a disciple of the Messiah, and then going out and raising up more disciples, because that's what disciples do. And number five, in so doing, you will live out the resurrected life of the Messiah now as you prepare yourself for your own resurrection from the dead. Yeah, you know, people put away money for retirement. This is what the master is always talking about. You put away money for retirement. What about putting your treasure where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal? The resurrection of the dead. Number six, the reason for all of this is because in the end, there is an eternal judgment. And if you are in Messiah, according to steps 1 through 5, basic principles 1 through 5, you will go into the eternal judgment and find forgiveness and pardon and entrance into life with your name in the book of life. And that's eternal life. It's the gospel. That's the gospel. And it's the milk of the word. This is the basic stuff. I'm amazed. I stand before you today astonished. Astonished. When I look at this gospel message expressed in our Christian scriptures, the New Testament, to realize how very few points of contact there are between these basic principles of Messiah and what passes for the gospel today. This is what I was speaking about last week. The source of eternal salvation. For who? For those that obey Him. Repentance. Faith in God, instruction in the teaching of Yeshua, immersion, the laying on of hands, to become a disciple, to receive the Spirit, all with a view toward a goal. And the goal, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.